Let's go ahead and pray over the ministry of the Word, and we'll begin. Lord, we thank you so much for this chance to gather together with fellow believers this morning. We thank you for this church building. We thank you for the heat working today. We thank you for the chance to gather here, that we're well and healthy and are able to join together. Thank you for the beautiful Christmas carols which speak of the great doctrines of the birth of Christ, how it came about, and what it means to us. We thank you for our worship team and the men and women that join us Sunday after Sunday on instruments or with their voices and serve so faithfully. And we thank you for those that are working with kids downstairs right now. All those adults would like to be in the room right here and be here with a sermon, but instead they're making a sacrifice and offering their time and help and their love and their servanthood to serve the littlest ones among us that you have blessed us with in this church. Lord, please bless now the preaching of your word in this place. May it fall on ready ears who are ready to obey and follow and take it to heart and to take it very seriously. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we have, as you see, lit our second Advent candle. Advent consists, as you know, of the 4 weeks before Christmas. It starts the fourth Sunday before Christmas, and it helps us remember not just the first coming of Jesus to the earth to be our Savior, but also to remember that He is coming back, that He's coming back for a second time. I've been rather pleased this year, just as I have seen emails and heard things on the radio and all, to see how many people are talking about the, quote, season of Advent. I'm not sure some years ago if that was really true. I mean, it's always been talked about in your more liturgical churches. But in the other circles, it's almost like people kind of stay away. It just sounds too liturgical. But I'm really glad that it's become such almost, I want to say, a universal thing that people are talking about, because I really sincerely believe that it helps all of us keep our hearts in the right place during a time of the year when everything vies for our attention and tries to get us stressed out and concentrating on the things that really are immaterial, because they are material. So I'm really thankful for that change that I see taking place. Advent is very much a time of preparation. And if you look at your bulletin today, what's on the front of it? It's like a checklist, isn't it? Preparation. And my wife looked at that and said, I think that's a woman's checklist. I don't know if it's man or woman, but I'm just kind of keying in on the word preparation. Well, the text today, consider Luke chapter 3, the verse 14 verses, about John the Baptist. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked them, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. I could preach on that last phrase. Be content with your wages. Ever listen to all the people around you, maybe yourself, is never content with their wages. However you make, it's not enough. Somebody else is making more. The person sitting next to you, they make more than you do, and that's not right. And the company's making all this money. I mean, the Bible says be content with your wages. So take that to heart, people. That's what the Bible says. Be content with your wages. Okay, that's not what the sermon's about today. The word for the day is preparation. What was the word for last Sunday? Patience. Okay, very good. Today is preparation. John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, came to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus didn't just appear on the scene one day, but John the Baptist had to come first because God said he would send a forerunner. He would send one to make the way for the Lord. That was predicted in the book of Isaiah. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Another reference, by the way, to the divinity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And by the way, before the second coming of Jesus to the earth, there will be another Elijah figure that must appear on the scene as well. We find that in the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. By the way, day of the Lord in the Old Testament is almost always a reference to the second coming of the Lord, to the judgment of all things. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. When John the Baptist came that first time as the forerunner of Jesus, he had a simple message. Unlike a lot of sermons that you hear that are not all that simple, that might be rather detailed, John the Baptist, he had one sermon he preached. And whenever you heard John the Baptist in the wilderness, he had one thing he said, and it was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I wonder how you would like it if every Sunday when you came and when it came time for the sermon, if I said one thing. And every Sunday it was the same thing. And week after week, month after month, you come and you sit and you think, maybe he'll say something different today. But I say one thing. Well, every time they went out to hear John the Baptist, he had one sermon, one message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And my dear friends, that is, I just wish I could underline everything that's funny. That is the best preparation for inviting Jesus into our lives, to repent. How unpopular a notion that is in the day in which we live, to repent, to acknowledge sin, and to turn from it. But it's necessary preparation to make room for Jesus in our hearts. It's the only preparation to make room for Jesus. It was then, and it is now. Now, you have to love the pastoral style of John the Baptist. Bill said that Linda is very pastoral and looking after the women in her Bible study fellowship group, and I've noticed that. I've heard her talk about who she's calling on the phone or who she's checking up on because they were in the hospital or who she heard of just got a bad test from the doctor, and I've been aware of how pastoral she is about these women in her Bible study fellowship group, and that's a cool thing. John the Baptist had a very different kind of pastoral style from Linda or from me. When one of you comes, as you do every so often, and says, Pastor George, I'd really like to be baptized, I always say, that's great. You know, and I might say, well, let's talk about it. Let's make a time to get together to talk about it. But it's always a very positive thing that I say, and I'll show you how excited I am that you want to be baptized. But that's not what John the Baptist did. People came from all over to be baptized by him, and he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I think I'm going to try that. Next person that comes to me to be baptized. Repentance always has to get personal. And it always has to get specific. It's not some big generic thing that, oh yeah, I do that. No, repentance has to be personal to us. Not the person sitting next to you, not your spouse, not your child, not your parent. And it has to get very specific. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? When the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of our heart, we will always have the question inside of us, what then should we do? Because the Holy Spirit always gets personal. He never speaks in just a general, generic kind of way. When the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, you will have a question, what should I do? What should I do about that? In fact, you can take heart when you hear that question in your heart in response to a sermon that you're hearing or a message you're hearing somewhere or something comes in a Bible study and you hear, what should I do about that? That's a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, and that's a good thing to have happen. The preaching of the gospel must never just add to our head knowledge. Just to add some more academic knowledge to our heads. When the gospel has found a place in our lives, it never just multiplies this academic head knowledge, a collection of facts. If the gospel has found good soil in our hearts, there must be a spontaneous questioning from us. What then shall we do? When I was 23 years old, I found myself in a Christian counselor's office on a Thursday night, as I recall, and it was like the first night out of like 6 months when I went to see him every week on a Thursday night. And on that very first night, that Christian counselor, who I'd never met before, said to me, "You say that Jesus is Lord of your life, but he isn't." And I left there that night after probably what was a 50-minute session with him, thinking, what then should I do? I didn't go home and think, oh, well, maybe he'll say something different next week, or maybe I shouldn't go back, or I went all the way across Baltimore to hear that. I went home thinking, what should I do about that? And I can say to you, life has never been the same since. My life has never been the same since that night. So let's keep it real. Repentance is not proven by just saying some words. Repentance is proven by its fruits. It's proven by a change. Something has to change or there has not been repentance. Matthew says they were baptized by him, John, in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. A key part of any true repentance is a confession of sins. And we might not like to confess our sins, but short of confessing sins, there probably isn't repentance going on. If you study any of the great revivals that have taken place in the United States in the last 250 years, there's a few very key ones, like the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. They were always marked and noted by people being so gripped with conviction over the preaching of the gospel that people came and they confessed their sins. And in a sense, I think we've gotten a little too far away from that today. In most circles, you really don't hear too many people confessing their sins. Somebody might say, well, pray for me. Well, I'm struggling, pray for me. But people are very reticent to say, be really open about, this is what I'm struggling with and I know it's wrong. But any true repentance really has to start with confessing our sins. First and foremost, of course, to God. But there's also a strong place for confessing to a person. James says that. Confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. I'm not talking about going into a confessional booth somewhere, although maybe there's a place for that too. But I'm talking about going to someone that you trust and confessing sins and saying, I'm really struggling. I really need your help. I know this isn't right. I can't seem to get past it. There is a place for that. Firstly, of course, to God, but then perhaps to a person as well. James, I already read that verse from James. Repentance involves doing. It never just involves acknowledging something. Repentance involves doing. And that's why the people asked John, what should we do? And John gave them very specific answers. So whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors, well, John, what should we do? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers asked the same question. Well, what should we do? And he said, don't extort money from anybody by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. Repentance is never just turning from wrong things, but it's always turning to the right things. It's none of this stuff that I get so sick of hearing. I mean, and you hear it too from people. You know, I know what the Bible says, such and such is a sin, but I think it's okay with God. I am so sick of people making comments like that. Or they look at what the Bible says about a certain behavior and they say, well, I don't think the Bible really means that. I am so sick of hearing that. Or people will say, and I've heard this recently, sin is no big deal. I know that God loves me. Is that the message of the Bible? Is that the message of John the Baptist? Well, sin's no big deal. Just know that God loves you. Repentance is turning from the wrong things. If you're stealing, stop stealing. If you're always complaining about your pay at work, start being grateful about your pay at work. If you're extorting money somehow, stop it. If you're adulterous, either in your thoughts or in actuality, put an end to it. Let it be over right now. If you're a liar, quit lying. If you're a gossip, now we're getting to the church sins now. Quit gossiping. If you're holding malice towards somebody, you just think badly about somebody, or holding bitterness, holding unforgiveness, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Speak well of that person. Wish good things for them. Pray good things for them instead of hoping that they get their karma, as people like to say. But repentance is also doing the right things. It's not just turning from the sins. It's doing the right things. John says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. There is a strong place for looking out for the poor, looking for out for people that really don't have much and can't do anything about it by working. If you take your Bible and just on your own time go through it and say, well, what does the Bible really say about looking after the poor? Is it really an important, is it a big deal in the Scripture? Actually, it really is. And by the way, getting back to my Christmas gift list, one of the items on there is I have had a dream for like the last 5 years, literally. I have prayed about this probably more than I've prayed about anything else related to our church, that we would have more ministries, one more. I mean, it could be plural, I mean, ministries that are doing something that involve helping people outside the church. And I'm not trying to define what that looks like. I put a few examples. I said, like, food pantry. And that's a question. I'm not saying we need a food pantry. But I do think we need, as a church, something more that's outside the walls of the church. And it's bothered me the last 5 years that I feel like we don't do too much of that kind of stuff. But I'm looking for somebody in the church to say, you know, I think God has given me an idea. What do you think, Pastor George? And then putting it together and talking to people and getting some people that want to do that with you. I'm not looking for something that Beth and I need to come up with the idea and spearhead and push. I'm really not. I'm not going to do that. But I do think there needs to be something else of this nature. And I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what it looked like. I'd say we need to start this kind of ministry. I don't know, Linda. But it bothers me. It really bothers me. Well, don't get into it now, okay? It really bothers me that there's not more of this nature. And I hope I'm talking to somebody right now that's going to say, you know, there has been something I've been thinking about, but I didn't know if anybody was interested. So enough of that. But the scripture is really a perfect illustration of this, because John's saying, if you've got two of something, share it with somebody. If you have more than you need, share it with somebody. And that is part of the gospel. Do you remember the rich young ruler? I'd like to read from the Gospel of Mark. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So when you look at the rich young ruler, he seemed to have all of the don'ts in check, didn't he? He wasn't doing any of the bad stuff. He wasn't doing any of the typical things that we think of as sins. And yet, he wasn't turning to the good things, like looking out for people that didn't have as much as him, people that were in need. And so Jesus fingered that. Repentance involves not just turning from the bad, but also turning to the good. And I hope somebody's in this place right now are asking yourselves in your head, what then should I do? I can't read this. I can't preach it. I can't think about it all week without thinking, what then should I do? What then should Beth and I do? And that's a great response to the Word of God always. What then should I do? That's what John the Baptist meant when he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It can almost be easier to just stop doing the bad stuff. It really starts to cost you when you start doing the right stuff, or can cost you. But bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We can always emphasize, don't we, that we are not saved by doing good works. We always emphasize that we're saved by a grace that we take hold of by faith. And we emphasize that all the time. We should emphasize it, that you're not saved because you do things and God gives you favor because of good things that you're doing. That's not how you are saved or how I am saved. The scripture is crystal clear on that. For example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by work, so no one can boast." So it's crystal clear you and I are not saved because of the things we do. We're saved by grace. I just had someone in the last couple weeks, someone's not part of our church. They don't even live anywhere close to here, by the way. And they are I'd call them a good friend. They're a young friend. And they texted me a question in the last 2 weeks. And their question was not a new question. It's a question that believers have asked before. In fact, even the reformer Martin Luther asked this question like 500 years ago. But this person that was texting me was struggling with the book of James. Book of James. They were struggling, and they actually said to me, I'm not sure it should be in the Bible. And they're not the first believer to say that. Again, I harken back to Martin Luther 500 years ago, who kind of brought up the same thing. And the reason why they were questioning this, in fact, the reason Martin Luther questioned it, is because of this from James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, in other words, God bless you, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so at first glance, at first reading, you might say, I think we got a contradiction here. You got the whole Bible that says you're saved by grace, not by works. It's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. And then you have good old Mr. James saying, faith without works is dead. Now, I don't see this as a contradiction whatsoever. I don't even see it as a problem. It's never been a problem for me. I think it's explanation is very simple, and that's that a true faith will show itself by works. Right. Works are not the basis of saving faith, but if you have true saving faith, there will be works, just like John the Baptist, do fruits in keeping with repentance. If you're truly repentant, there will be fruits. If you think you're truly repentant and there's no fruit, you're not really repentant. If you think you're really saved and you're trusting God, but there's no works that come out of that, not the basis of it, but come out of it, you got to really question if you have saving faith. So I don't see a problem. I don't see a contradiction. I texted this person back, and I trust they were satisfied. But our emphasis right now in this time and place is bear fruits in keeping with repentance. No one simply falls into a relationship with Jesus. It just doesn't happen accidentally. You don't just kind of trip and all of a sudden you're saved, you're a Christian. It doesn't just happen automatically. You don't just fall into it. It's never an accident. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. I remember when we used to be at Chestnut Street, anytime I preached on this, I'd often say God could raise up children from the gravel on the parking lot because it wasn't paved. I won't say it over here because we have a nice paved parking lot. But Scripture is saying, if it's just a matter of being sons of Abraham, God can make sons from the dust. He can make sons from the rocks around you. And so our what we want to take away from this part of the Scripture is that children who are raised in the church, children who grow up in the church, are in danger. Our own children are in danger. Our own grandchildren are in danger because children tend to just come along for the ride, don't they? So whatever mom and dad do, the kids just come along for the ride. If you go to Disney World, of course you take the kids with you. I never heard anybody go to Disney World and leave the kids at home. You go to Disney World, sure, kids, we're going to Disney World. If you go on family vacations, the kids come along. They jump in the van and go with you. If you go to McDonald's, well, naturally the kids are going to be right there with you. Almost everything is done as a family unit. And when it comes to salvation, sometimes our kids think the same way. Well, I'm just along for the ride. Mom and dad are saved. They're serving the Lord, so I guess I'm okay. But it's more than being sons of Abraham. Amen. It's about having that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't just happen. Our children, our grandkids, have to go through the gate for themselves. They're not going to just kind of, it's not like going through a turnstile at a ballpark. One person goes through, right? And then it locks. And the next person has to have some kind of a ticket or pass in order for that turnstile to go. You don't just kind of go in as a family because that thing locks and it stops. And you can't go through with multiple people. Our children have to go through the gate of salvation for themselves. They can't say, well, Pastor George was my dad. They can't say, well, Reuben's my dad. He's my father, so I guess I'm okay. They can't say, well, Faith can't say, well, Lizbeth, my mom, she just loves Jesus, so I think I'm good to go. All of our kids, grandkids, must go through the gate for themselves. You can be a son of Abraham and be lost. You can be a son of Pastor George, a daughter of Pastor George, and be lost. You can be Billy Graham's daughter and go to hell. We all have to go through the gate for ourselves, the gate of repentance and of putting our full faith and trust in what Jesus has done for me. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. It's just like boarding an aircraft. And you go somewhere with even, say, just you and your spouse. And you go individually, don't you? I just flew to Florida. I had to have my boarding pass. And once that's accepted, Beth has to go through separately. I can't say, well, we're together. It's okay. You know, I say, wait, one at a time. You have to be approved one at a time. You have to have the pass, the boarding pass, for yourself. The starting point of a relationship with Jesus is when we are gripped in our heart, convicted in our heart of our own personal sin. And when it's not just a fear of punishment, well, I'm just so afraid I'm going to go to hell now. I'm just so afraid God's going to punish me. That's not repentance. Fear of punishment is not repentance. Repentance is something in your heart that says, this was wrong. This was so wrong. I'm so sorry. I don't know how I could do that. I don't know why I keep doing it. But it's a sorrow over what we have done to God. A fear of punishment is not repentance. Don't mix the two up. You know, when kids do something bad, your little kid at home, and they run and hide, they're scared of being punished. Maybe it's a spanking. That's what's bugging them. But you as a parent want to bring them to the point where they know why what they did was wrong. Not just they're afraid of being punished, because that's not repentance. You want to see a heart change in your child, right? And that's how it is with our walk with God. If all the only reason we come to him is, well, I just don't want to be punished, I just don't want to go to hell, I would seriously question if you know him. Because salvation starts with, I'm so regretful over what I have done to God. My behavior, my thoughts, my actions, my deeds. I'm just so broken over what I've done to God. That's the start of repentance. And it's necessary preparation to come to Jesus. Last week's message was centered, as you know, around the word patience. Old Testament believers had to wait a long time, like 4,000 years or so, for the coming of the Messiah. They had the promises, they had the prophecies. The prophecies kept showing a little more light with each generation, with each new prophecy that God gave. They had to wait a long time. And we saw that God's timetable is not ours, but he is always right on time. He's never early and he's never late. And that has, as we saw last week, great application for us today in our daily lives, waiting on God, not short-circuiting, not taking a shortcut, not trying to curtail the process, but waiting on God. And it's great application as we wait patiently for the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. Today's Advent message is centered around the word preparation. And I hope you won't go home and just think about Preparation H, since I mentioned that. I hope you'll go home and think about preparation in your heart, preparation of repentance. We must prepare by repentance before he enters our heart for the first time. We must prepare by repentance of sin when we want to go deeper with him, when we want to draw closer to him, when we feel like, you know, my walk really isn't what it should be. It's time to look at the repentance side of things. What is it that I need to turn from? What is it that I need to turn to? What are the fruits in keeping with repentance? We must ask ourselves all of the time when we hear the word of God, what then should we do? When I was taking homiletics in seminary, homiletics is preaching. The homiletics class is preaching class. The form of homiletics that I was taught is that every sermon must have application. But that's not just a methodology of preaching, but it's rooted in the reason God gave us the Word of God. So we would ask, what then should we do? So it's not that I want to be clever and make sure I always give you application and every session you know what to go home and do. No, I want every sermon to touch you in your heart. So you say to the Lord, what then should I do? And I would ask you today, what is God showing you that you need to do? And that's not for you to tell me. I don't need to know. But I hope that you're hearing the question and you're thinking about what it is that needs to change, what it is that I must turn from, and what is it that I should turn to, that I should begin doing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for another message from your word, and I would say another great message, not because of the pastor, not because of my words, but because of the word of God. This, your word is so amazing. The simplicity of it, the power of it, the profundity of it, the way it grips my heart, and I trust the hearts of the people in this room this morning, your word is amazing. How we can look at one text and see something so powerful, something that challenges us. And Lord, with the people that went out to the wilderness to be baptized by John, we would repent of our sins today and invite you to show us things that maybe haven't even bothered us, and yet they're a part of our life and they have no business there. And along with that, Lord, I would ask that you would show us things that we should turn to, the fruits, the things that we haven't been doing, that maybe we haven't been doing the bad stuff. We feel pretty good about that. But maybe there's some specific things that we need to add to our life that are good things, that are the fruits in keeping with repentance. And we would beg you, Father, to, through our blindness, through our hardness of hearing, through our even stubbornness sometimes, lack of desire, that you would show us those things. And I'm sure, as you always do, you just show us the next step. You don't give us the whole picture, but you'll show us one simple thing. And we'll hear that still small voice saying, I'd like you to do this. And Lord, we'll do our best to follow through on that and to be faithful in order to bring you pleasure and glory. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you for your offer of salvation. Thank you for sending a Savior. Thank you that you made it completely free. And that it's something that costs us nothing, and yet in a very real sense, costs us everything. Hallelujah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And for those of you that were in my Grow group this morning, what I just said is a classic paradox. The gospel costs us nothing, but it costs us everything. It's completely free, but it will cost you everything you have and are. And a paradox is something that looks on the surface to be untrue, but it's completely true. And so is what I just said.